have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Leviticus chapter 26. For those who are just joining us today, we have been walking through Leviticus for a rather long time, but we are coming nearer to the end. On Friday, I had the opportunity to go to King's University for a lecture, and before the lecture, they served lunch. It was really quite good, and I grabbed a pop. It happened to be a Coke, and I looked at the Coke as it sat on the table and noticed that it said on the can, celebrate 125 years, open happiness. I thought, wow, that's a bold claim. Open happiness. So they're saying, if I crack this open and take a sip, I will experience happiness. So I thought I'd try that again this morning and just see. You know, I'll be honest with you. I am grateful to the Lord. It's Coke, not Pepsi. And it's really good. But I don't know that I'm experiencing happiness. I mean, it tastes good. But I'm still just as happy as I was a minute ago. You know, it's interesting. Coke is not the only company or the only ones from whom we hear this message. Everywhere we look, every day, probably hundreds of times, we are bombarded with promises of happiness, promises of fulfillment, promises of satisfaction and joy. Just, you know, wash your body with this body wash and you'll look like me and smell like, I mean, you guys know, right? I mean, these promises, if you do this, you will be happy. If you use this particular mop or duster, I mean, the dust will practically fall upon it, you know, just trying to get to there, and it will be this glorious, happy day of house cleaning. Or you know, drive our car, and you will suddenly be really cool, or wear our jeans, and magically your butt will change, and it will look like the ones in the commercial. Or you know, drink our beer, and you will just be this, you know, beautiful person smiling, and it will be just pure joy and happiness. Everywhere we look, we are bombarded with promises of here's how you will encounter and experience happiness and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. Happiness can be yours, blessings unending. You know, it is not a bad thing to want to be happy, to enjoy being happy. I quite like being happy, actually. Happiness is a great thing. It's in fact, it's God's idea. God created us with the capacity to be happy. Even more than that, God created us not only with the capacity to be happy, but God has created us with the desire to be happy. To want to be happy is not a bad thing. And so it should not surprise us that God actually has something to say about how we can be happy. And so this morning, we're going to look at what God says, and as we reflect on that, we need to think about that in contrast to the promises of the world. The promises of the Coca-Cola company that open a can of Coke, and drink it, obviously, and you will experience happiness. What does God say? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, just a bit of a review of where we are. Leviticus, we have been walking through over about 18 months. And Leviticus is this often ignored book in the Old Testament that we just look at and say, oh, it's just filled with all this boring Old Testament law that is completely irrelevant to us. Not true. Leviticus tells part of the story of God's people. Israel was enslaved for over 400 years in Egypt, and God delivered them, and Leviticus is telling part of the story of God's people. About 18 months after they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, we encounter them here. Now, certainly, Leviticus includes a great deal of legislation, a great deal of commands from God for his people, but it is not just a collection of rules. It is ultimately, I've contended, that all of God's laws are actually about revealing to God's people who God is, what God is like, and what it means for them to live as his people. Now, the first half of the book dealt primarily with God's people and what it meant for them to relate to God, how they were to worship God, corporately, as a nation, as a people. The second half, as we've walked through, has focused much more on people and their relationships with one another. What it means for them to be God's people in relationship to other people. Chapter 26 we come to today. There's 27 chapters in Leviticus, so there's one more after this chapter. We're going to be studying chapter 26 this week and next week. Just look at the first portion of the day, and next week we'll look at the longer portion of chapter 26. And even though there is chapter 27, chapter 26 really brings us to the climax, the conclusion of the whole book of Leviticus. Now, why chapter 27 follows chapter 26, it will seem a little bit anticlimactic, I think, and I'm not quite sure why it's there yet. I will study, and perhaps God will reveal that to us, but in His sovereignty, there's a reason, and whether we understand it or not, we'll look at that in a couple weeks. But chapter 26 really is a conclusion, the summary, this great climax of all that we've studied as we've walked through this book. Now, with that in mind, let's... We'll be turning to the text. There are several things that I want to do with you this morning. Three. First, I want to walk through the text, and we're going to read it in sections and pausing after each section so I can offer some words of explanation. Secondly, once we've made it through the whole text, I want to go back. Sorry, I shouldn't have drank Coke. Try not to do that audibly. Secondly, I want to take a step back and go back to the first two verses of the text. The first two verses that really introduce this whole chapter and reflect on the significance of what God is calling His people to. And then thirdly, I want to spend some time considering the conditionality of God's promises that we'll encounter here and the implications of this passage for our lives as followers of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Leviticus chapter 26. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 and 2. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. As I just mentioned, these two verses function to introduce this chapter, chapter 26, which will really be the climax, the conclusion, the summary of the whole book of Leviticus. And in these verses, there is nothing new per se. It's simply a reiteration of earlier legislation from Leviticus and what God has already commanded His people back in Exodus when God gave them the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. So there's nothing here that is new. It begins with a series of negative commands, things that God's people are told they are not to do, or reminded maybe they are not to do. They are not to make an idol. They are not to set up an image or a sacred stone. They are not to place a carved stone in your land to bow down. Now, though this, all of those things are related to idolatry, something that is not new. This carved stone thing mentioned here only in this place in all of Scripture, most likely is a slab of stone with some sort of divine symbol engraved into the stone and placed in the land. And then people, the idea would be, we know this from other pagan nations, they would come and kneel down on that stone, bow down and kiss it. And it was kind of this wishing stone, if you will. But all three of these things, making an idol or setting up an image or sacred stone or having this carved stone in your land, this is all about idolatry. It's all about worshiping false gods. Things that God has already forbidden His people, and so here really serves as a reminder. We read on, and the people are also reminded to observe God's Sabbath. That's not new either. That was in the Ten Commandments, which they received in Exodus as we read through God's story, and the Sabbath has come up numerous times in our study of Leviticus. God's people have been reminded to observe Sabbath, not only the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, but also the sabbatical year, etc. And finally, God's people are called to have reverence for God's sanctuary. They are, remember, Leviticus is only happening, the events of Leviticus happened about 18 months after the Exodus. So God's people were delivered from slavery. They've gone out to Mount Sinai. God gave Moses the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. It has been built, and God's presence from the top of Mount Sinai has come down and filled the tabernacle. It is the place of His dwelling, and so it is set up at the center of camp, and it was the place where God dwelt. So these are the things that God here in these two verses reminds His people, really. It's nothing new. Don't be involved in idolatry. Remember the Sabbath and have reverence for the place where I dwell. That's what He tells them. Let's read on, verses 3 to 5. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. Here we encounter what perhaps, if we're paying attention, might strike us as a bit jarring or a bit disconcerting. That is, we encounter this condition. The rest of the portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning is going to be a list of all these blessings that God is promising to His people. But here at the beginning of verse 3, we read this, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands. This condition is laid down. It would seem that receiving the blessings that God is going to promise them hangs on the performance of God's people. Now, we'll come back to that in a few minutes, but let's just move on in these early verses here. Verses 4 and 5, God promises His people two things. He promises them abundance and safety. Abundance, He will send rain in its season. Now, that's an important detail. He'll send rain, but He'll send it in its season. Rain at the wrong time of year can be a problem. But God will send it right at the perfect time, and their crops will be abundant. In fact, the text says that their crops will be so amazing that they will continue working. They'll harvest the wheat, and the wheat harvest will carry them right up to when they harvest grapes, and that will carry right up to when they harvest the olives. It'll just be like nonstop work. And in this context, that's a blessing. There will be just amazing amounts of food. This overabundance that God will provide them. See, normally the wheat harvest would end and there'd be like this two-month break before you'd start harvesting grapes. And the next thing, God's saying, oh, it'll be so abundant. There'll be so much. I'll send the rain. Your crops will be unbelievable. There'll just be food. Like, you will not be in want. God promises them abundance. He also promises them safety, which is important. Because if you have abundance and no safety, you don't get to enjoy your abundance. Right? I mean, look. Think of the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon is hiding out in his wine press threshing wheat so the Midianites don't find it and take it away. So if you have abundance and not safety, abundance really doesn't help you that much. But if you have abundance and safety, then you have abundance and you get to enjoy it, which is really cool. God promises that to His people. Let's read on, verses 6 to 8. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. God not only promises them safety, He promises them peace. He says, no one will make you afraid. I don't know, some of you probably remember, a number of years ago, there was a line of clothing called No Fear. You remember? I had a No Fear shirt. Thought it was pretty cool. It was like a skydiver imprint on the land. Evidently, he should have had some fear. But there's his clothes, right? No Fear. God promises His people that there will be no one who will make them afraid. They will not only have safety, they will have peace. Just imagine for a moment life with no worries, no anxiety, nothing to be afraid of. God promises that to His people. Peace. No one to make you afraid. God says He will remove wild beasts from the land. At this time of history, lions and bears dwelt in the land of Canaan, the land that God was bringing His people to. And God says, you know what? I will remove them. You won't even have to worry about wild animals. He says the sword, He promises that the sword will not pass through their country. There's, you know, you don't have to worry about enemies who are going to attack. And what's interesting, he goes on, you don't have to worry about the sword passing through your country. And really, if it does, don't worry. 5 of you are going to chase 100. 100 of you are going to chase 10,000. Think of the odds. Like, I mean, this is remarkable promise of easy, complete military victory. If anyone attacks you, they don't have a chance. God says, you have nothing to worry about. No fear. Remove the animals. Don't worry about enemies. It'll be amazing. Let's read the last verses up to 13. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. So God will keep them safe from their enemies. No wild beasts to worry about. No enemies to worry about. And they will be fruitful. Just kids like rabbits. They will multiply. Great fruitfulness. Okay, God's going to protect them. They're going to be safe, and they'll just be this blessing. Scripture speaks about children being a blessing from the Lord. Blessed is the one whose quiver is full. God's promising here that fruitfulness to his people. Okay, they'll be blessed. Their numbers will increase. Again here, God references the abundance of food that he will bless them with. They'll have so much food that when they take in this year's harvest, they'll have to move out last year just to make room for it. And he promises that he will put his dwelling place among them. And kind of interestingly, negatively, he says, and I won't abhor you. I was thinking about this as I prepared. Thinking about wedding vows. You know, I love you, I'll cherish you. I won't abhor you. I've never heard that. But God says, you know, I'll be your God and I won't abhor you. Like, I'm going to love you. I'm going to be committed to you. I will not abhor you. And further we read that God will walk among his people. Clearly reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, when God in intimacy walked among his people. He walked with Adam and Eve. He will be theirs, and they will be his. This is this marvelous promise and picture of intimacy. And then verse 13 grounds everything in God's work of redemption. That God rescued them from Egypt, that God delivered them from slavery, that God set them free to be his free people, to belong to him. He will be theirs, they will be his. He broke the bars of their yoke, that which weighed them down, that which held them in servitude. He has destroyed and he has enabled them to walk with their heads held high. Isn't that a marvelous expression? Walk with their heads held high. No shame, no guilt, just joy and happiness and freedom. Heads held high. That is God's promise of happiness. You know, Coke has nothing on what God's going to give. It's truly amazing as you read these promises. So let's take a step back now and look back to verses 1 and 2. And I just want to note that these two verses introduce not only this section of chapter 26, but really they introduce the whole of chapter 26. We'll look at the larger portion of it next week. Let me read these two verses again, though. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. I want to ask the question, why is it that these particular commands, these particular issues are singled out here at this point of Leviticus? As we are approaching the conclusion of this book that, quite frankly, is full of all kinds of legislation, commands, guidelines, rules for God's people to observe, here in this climax of the book, in this summary, in this conclusion, God identifies these few things. Why is that? Why these matters? What prompts God to highlight, to remind his people of these particular things? There are so many things that God could remind his people of, you know. Treat one another well, care for the poor, don't commit adultery. I mean, all those things and more we've encountered throughout Leviticus. But God doesn't cite any of those other things. He cites these three things. Well, I want to contend this morning that these specific commandments, the ones that are reiterated here, deal with what is the foundational issue for Israel in their relationship with God, and that is the issue of allegiance, the issue of loyalty. What is forbidden? What is Israel is reminded of is that they are not to worship other gods. They are to worship the one true God, the God who has delivered them. They are to pause from their work each week to remember God, to worship God. Their pausing for Sabbath is an expression of their trust in God. God will provide. I don't have to work 7 days a week. God is God. I'm not God. The world will carry on if I stop. I'm going to pause. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to worship God. And third, they are to show reverence for God's sanctuary. That is, they are to remember always that God dwells in their midst, that He is among them. And that their lives are to bear that reality out. They are to live their lives as His people with that in mind. So these reminders are don't worship other gods, non-gods. Pause each week and remember God and worship God. And remember that God dwells in your midst and live, consequently live mindfully of that reality. All of these matters are foundational matters about their loyalty towards God. And so God here calls for the loyalty of His people. God expresses His longing for them to truly, fully, and only to give themselves to Him. Do you remember way back, some of you, in Leviticus chapter 2, the grain offering? God's people were to bring grain offerings to God, and the whole point of that particular offering was it was all about loyalty. It was sort of based upon this notion in the ancient world where a subject would bring a portion of their produce to their king. And it was a declaration of their allegiance, their loyalty. And God has wanted that. He wants the loyalty of His people. He wants them to give themselves fully and only to Him. He wants their hearts, the hearts of His people. And so it's very important to remember that in all of this. We looked at all those various offerings in the early chapters of Leviticus. The burnt offering was about the penalty for their sin. The fellowship offering was about the alienation caused by the sin. It would bring about fellowship or peace between them and God. The sin offering was about the stain of sin. The guilt offering was about the debt of sin. And the grain offering was about loyalty, allegiance, giving themselves fully and only to God. God is after their loyalty. He is after their hearts. That is what He wants. And so let's turn now, thirdly, to the conditionality of these promises and the implications for us. God wants the loyalty of His people. In verses 1 and 2, that is clear. That is the foundational thing. That is what God is reminding His people of here as we draw to the close of this book. And then we come to verse 3, where we encounter this gigantic two-letter word, if. If you follow My decrees and are careful to obey My commands. What are we to do with that? What exactly does that mean? What exactly is God saying? You know, years ago at a garage sale, I found this gumball machine. I thought it was pretty cool. This was before I married Chrisleen. It's in my office because it's not allowed to be at home. I thought it was really cool, and it still works. Like, you take a coin and you put it in there and you crank the knob and out comes gumballs. Now, you don't want those because they've been there almost as long as I've had the gumball machine. But it's kind of a neat thing. And you put your coin in, you turn the crank, and you get some good stuff. I have often said, I should probably move that gum so it's not a temptation to any. These would be like the stones that David slew Goliath with. I have often said to you that God is not like a vending machine. God is not like a gumball machine where we put in our quarter and turn the crank and get what we want. That we put in our obedience, we do what God says, and then we get from God what we want. And yet, isn't that exactly what this sounds like as we read this? Obey, and you'll receive blessings. Next week, we'll look at a text where it says, disobey, and you're going to get curses. Even more daunting. Is this simply a matter of divine bribery? Is this a matter of divine fear-mongering? If you obey, I'll give you good stuff. And if you don't, look out, I'm going to crush you. Because that's what it kind of sounds like when you hit this gigantic two-letter word, doesn't it? If. As you hear that, what goes on within you? Does this feel like it all depends on your performance? Do you feel the pressure rising? Why did God put this condition on his promises to his people? Why does God say if? Let's take a step back for a moment. There are a number of things that we need to understand. And first is this. Let me say this arising from this text. I think we need to understand this clearly, not only from this text, but throughout Scripture. Clearly, the obedience of God's people matters to God. Okay? We'll unpack that a little bit more. But clearly, the obedience of God's people to God matters to God. I mean, we can look into the New Testament where Paul in Romans 6 is talking about how when we sin, God's grace increases. We can't out-sin God's grace. And then he counters, or he deals with an argument that he already hears coming from people who are going to say, well, then why shouldn't we just like sin wildly? Because the more we sin, the more grace there is, the more glory God gets. So really, when we sin, we're like, you know, making more glory for God. And he says, of course not. You can't do that. Yes, we can't out-sin God's grace. God's grace is amazing. The more we sin, God's grace will cover it. But he says, of course we're not supposed to live that way because you have a new identity. You are no longer slaves to sin. You are slaves to righteousness. You are servants of God. You're his children. Learn to live that way. So the message of Scripture is that our obedience matters. God calls us to obedience. Let's agree on that. Secondly, I have been contending throughout our study of Leviticus. I have said over and over and over again, almost feel like pop quiz, what have I said over and over and over again? God's laws are not arbitrary. I hope you hear that all the time. God's laws are not arbitrary. God did not rescue Israel from slavery, bring them out in the wilderness and go, I have people, I need to come up with some rules. I had to give them some things that they need to do and some things that they shouldn't do. God's laws are not arbitrary. God's laws are a reflection of who he is. God's laws are a means through which he transforms and shapes his people into women and men who look like him. So God's laws, the things that God is calling his people to, the obedience he is calling for, is not God simply saying, here's a hoop, jump through it. If you do, I mean, God's not dangling this carrot, say, you know, you jump through the right hoops, you do these things that I have arbitrarily set up for you to do, and I'll give you some good stuff. God's laws are not arbitrary, they are a reflection of his character, they are his means for transforming us into men and women who reflect his character in the world. And that is really important to bear in mind as we reflect on the conditionality of God's promises in this text. Another vital thing for us to take note of is this. God is not demanding sinless perfection. Let's take a step back in this book. The opening seven chapters deal with what? They deal with all the offerings and sacrifices that God's people need to regularly bring to God because They fall down and scrape their spiritual knees because they need His forgiveness, because they need His grace, because they don't always get it right. Right at the very beginning of the book, God establishes the fact that they can't get it all right. And then at the very heart of the book in chapter 16, we read about the Day of Atonement, this annual day where God provides this symbolic means by which they can purify the camp and purify the tabernacle, and they can be purified, and the priest will confess over the head of a goat all their sin and wickedness and rebellion, and that goat will be driven out of the wilderness, out of the camp, and the camp will be purified. I mean, all of Leviticus is based on the reality that God's people cannot live up to God's standard of perfect sinless obedience. And so whatever God is calling for here, it's not that we somehow have this pressure on us, like you better get it all right or else I will crush you with curses. Even that portion of the chapter that we'll look at next week will be a marvelous word to us of God's gospel, actually. We'll get there next week. Consider that a teaser. God knows we won't always get it right. But as verse 1 and 2 remind us, what God longs for is our loyalty, the allegiance of His people. God has rescued them from slavery. God has committed Himself to them to be their God. God loves them. He loves us. And what He wants from them, what He wants from us, is our love. God wants our hearts. He wants the hearts of His people. One last point I want to make is this. We can read through this text and see all these marvelous blessings and go, wow, abundant food, you know, a fridge that's never empty of Coke, cupboards full of Twinkies and all kinds of good things. Sorry, bad illustration maybe. We can look at this list of blessings and just go, oh, I want all those good things. We need to know this. We need to hear this. The promised blessings alone will not ultimately be blessings. Listen to that. The promised blessings alone will not ultimately be blessings. These things that God promises, if all Israel gets is abundance and safety and lots of children and all these good things, those things will not result in Israel experiencing blessing. It will not leave them happy. God does not want us to try to use Him to get things from Him. The point isn't jump through these hoops so that God doesn't crush you. Instead, He'll give you all these good things. Because quite frankly, if that's the way we're living, if that's the way we're thinking, that is thoroughly idolatrous. It is pursuing something other than God instead of God. It is using God to get what we want from God and not wanting God Himself. And I said God wants our loyalty. He wants our allegiance. He wants our hearts. He wants us to want Him. If we're just using God to get things from Him, then we're treating God like a gumball machine. We'll put in our quarter. We'll do our obedience because we want something that God can give us. We want gifts from God more than we want God. I have been blessed by the Lord with three sons whom I love dearly. And I love to bless my kids with gifts, to bless my kids with good things. You know, when I give them something, you know, a simple thing like a donut from Tim Hortons or whatever it is, when I give them a good gift, and I see that smile on their face, and I see their joy, that is really cool as a father. But can I tell you what I really, really like? What I love? Way more than that. Is those moments when my kids are enjoying me, when I'm doing a goofy dance, or I tell some stupid joke, or I tickle them on their way to bed. Or yesterday, my family went with me to visit, we went to see Heather at the hospital, and we're walking along, and some of you maybe know this, if not, it's really cool. I was holding Brennan's hand, we're walking out of the hospital, back to the van, and if you walk along, you can kind of kick with your other foot, kick him in the bum. And so I was kind of doing this with Brennan as we walked to the van, and you know, kick and try, and I used to be able to do it, and they'd look around, they'd not know where it came from, now that he's onto it. So I'm trying to kick him in the bum, and he's trying to kick me in the bum, and he's looking up at me, missing his two front teeth, just beaming and giggling. And you know, it's just this moment where he's just enjoying that I'm his father, and I'm thrilled. That is way cooler than, you know, the joy that they get when I give them something. I mean, those moments, and you as parents, you know those moments. It's like, oh, it's just like you could be there. It's just amazing. Amazing. God wants to bless his people. But God wants to bless his people with himself. He wants his people to find joy and happiness in his love for them. God wants that moment, excuse the metaphor, the illustration, where he's just holding our hand, trying to kick us in the bum, and we're returning to, like, just this moment of joyful intimacy with him, where there's this joy in that relationship. God wants to walk with them in intimacy. He wants them to be his and he to be theirs. Do you remember that children's song, "I am my beloved's and he is mine"? Oh, that's God's heart. I am my beloved's and he is mine. He wants our hearts. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, writes this. Reflect on this. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is not against our happiness. God is for our happiness. Do you realize that you will only find true, ultimate happiness in him? Not in using him to get stuff, but in him. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. That is the heart, the passion of God, to see his children enjoying him. If we pursue blessings, the blessings of God, apart from intimacy with God, those blessings will turn to dust in our fingers. They will not leave us happy. They will not leave us satisfied. They will not prove to be blessings at all. Roy Gain writes this, "There is no such thing. There is no such thing as full, genuine happiness without God." We can pursue it in all kinds of directions. We can look for it in a can of Coke, in a car, in whatever our world promises. We can look to all these blessings and say, if I get that, if I experience this, this will make me happy. And I want to say to you today, God says, no, it will not. Apart from him, there is no full, genuine happiness. You will find happiness and delight and joy only in intimacy with him. When we pursue intimacy with God, we will experience joy. We will experience happiness. Blaise Pascal wrote, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception." Pascal was a follower of Christ and a mathematician. And in saying this, he didn't consider that fact to be a sin. It's simply a given part of being human. The problem is not that we long to be happy. God has created that. Happiness is His idea. He's created us not only with the capacity to be happy, but the longing to be happy. The problem is not that we want happiness. The problem is that we look for it in the wrong places and that we settle for far too little. A happiness that is fleeting. A happiness that turns to dust in our fingers. In this text, God calls, the people of God are called to obedience, to covenant faithfulness. They're called to loyalty to their Redeemer. See, the one who has already redeemed them, the God who has saved them from slavery, who has broken their yoke. See, as followers of Christ living today, our obedience is never, please hear this, our obedience is never about getting God's approval. It is not about getting God to love us more, getting God to accept us. It is not about us being good enough for God. The gospel says that apart from what God did in Christ, we are without hope. But God sent His own Son, who bore the penalty for our sin, who bore God's wrath for our rebellion and our wickedness. God poured it all out on Him. Christ satisfied that. And we receive from Christ the gift of His perfect obedience, so that our Heavenly Father looks down upon us and He sees only the perfection of Christ. That is who we are in Jesus. That is the gospel. And so I say obedience matters. Yes, obedience matters because it is our response of gratitude. It is a response. It is a means to seek intimacy with God, to do what pleases Him. Not because we need to earn His approval or His love or His forgiveness or need to be good enough, but simply because He, in His goodness and His mercy, has redeemed us. He has called us to be His children. And He delights when we delight in Him. And when we walk in obedience and submission to Him, we experience that joy. I have said before, I don't believe there is anyone so miserable as a follower of Christ who is living in sin. Because you've been changed. Your identity has been changed. That's why Paul says, you used to be a slave to sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore. So stop living like it. Live like this. Learn to live out your new identity. There is joy and happiness when we walk in obedience, when we bow our knee to Jesus and we walk after Him, not to earn His love. See, we hear this if in this text and we think, pressure. Let me say, it's not about pressure. It's simply the way things are. God has created us. He's created us in His image. He has created us to live in an intimate relationship with Him. And God knows that we can pursue happiness in a myriad of ways, all of which will leave us empty. God wants for us to truly be happy. And He knows that we will truly only be happy in Him. And so here He says, here's the way. Here's how you live out this life of intimacy with Me, by walking in obedience, by being loyal to Me, by being loyal to the covenant. And next week we'll unpack the other side. And there's gospel there too. John Piper, again, just to quote him, he writes this, God remains gloriously all-satisfying. God remains gloriously all-satisfying, but the human heart remains a ceaseless factory of desires. Sin remains powerfully and suicidally appealing. The battle remains. The question is, where will we drink? Where will we feast? I want to ask you, where will you look for happiness? To a can of Coke? To a fat bank account? To fame or popularity or success? Or will you look to God? Will you look to intimacy with Christ and trust that the only way you will experience true joy and happiness is when you experience it in Him? You were created for Him. You were created to be loved by Him and to love Him. I am my beloved's and He is mine. I urge you, I implore you today, feast on Christ. Seek happiness passionately in Christ. When we do that, we will be filled with joy. And that doesn't mean necessarily physical blessings in this world. I don't have time to unpack that whole part of this, but it means true joy. True joy no matter what circumstances we face. True happiness in God. We were created for that intimate relationship with God. And I pray, I urge, I implore you all, feast on God. God remains gloriously all-satisfying. Be satisfied in Him. Amen.